view of Paul's epistles, you should have the handout that I sent out a number of weeks ago, and it's on page 3 of that handout. So this is where we are right now. This actually is part in our series. We're calling it, let me look at the notes here. This is Right Division Series, Lesson Number 10, Part 15 of Lesson 10. How's that for confusing? Okay, I apologize for that. Okay, I wish I was more organized, but hey, it works. So this is Lesson Number 10, Part 15 of Lesson Number 10. We're going to focus especially today on the book of Titus. So let's begin by joining our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the fact that we have your word and we have it in our language. We know that there are many, many languages on the earth today that do not have your word in their language, but it is in English. It is in our language. We can read it and study it. We can trust what you say. We can believe what you say. And Father, we ask that as we spend the time this evening looking at some of the specifics here in this wonderful little book of Titus, that we would appreciate the purpose for which it was written, and then that we would allow the purpose for the book to get into our lives and to do so for you and for your glory and for the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we make this request. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your handout there, you're going to go to the third page of the handout. And what we're looking at now is kind of the overview of what are referred to as the pastoral epistles. You've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at 1 Timothy, what we saw there, that the purpose of 1 Timothy was to reinforce the truth that there is, quote unquote, no other doctrine that is to be preached in the dispensation of grace. And that is the doctrine that is designed to be working in and functioning in the members in a local assembly. And in 1 Timothy, we noted also that the Holy Spirit made it very, very clear that that doctrine was already under a major assault. Well, in 2 Timothy, what we found is everything kind of fell apart there at Ephesus. And when Paul mentioned to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They all left the doctrine is what happened. And of course, Timothy blamed himself. If you were not with us last week, you didn't hear the message about 2 Timothy, I would encourage you to go to our website. You can download the message. You can listen to it and so forth. But what the purpose of 2 Timothy is to instruct, to equip, and to enable believers to stand strong in the midst of the church's complete departure from the message of grace. Listen. When you study through the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul, you read through his epistles, what you find, especially when you come to like 2 Timothy, you find that the church as a whole was already in complete and utter apostasy before the Apostle Paul even passed away, before he was ever executed. The church was already in apostasy. Let's ask a question about that then. Have you ever heard the idea, and you can, if you Google this, you'll find this on the internet and so forth, the idea that dispensational Bible study is something new, that it was invented by a guy in Europe in the 1800s, that When you went to the early church, that they didn't believe in Pauline dispensationalism, things like that. And it's just a new invention is what people say. And what they say is, they'll go, well, if you read the church fathers, you'll see that the church fathers didn't believe this stuff that you're teaching about the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of grace, things like that. Has anyone here ever heard those concepts, those ideas, right? They say, go read the church fathers, and where are you guys in church history? Well, think about it. if the church was already in apostasy before the Apostle Paul even died, then what would you expect to find if your authority are the church fathers instead of the scripture? What would you expect to find? You wouldn't expect to find support for Paul's unique apostleship and ministry. And that's exactly why you don't find it there. But do you find it in scripture? I told you years ago, I heard a guy that was really opposed to dispensational Bible study, and he didn't even like the word dispensation. He said, where's that word come from anyway? It's not. And I remember opening my Bible and I'm thinking, wow, it's kind of right here in my Bible in Ephesians 3. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. And so I made up my mind right then and there on that very spot that I was just going to let the scripture be my authority to make a decision whether or not I should believe that there even was a dispensation of the grace of God, regardless of what that guy told me, his theology and his professors and this and that. I said, you can believe that. I'm going to believe the verse. I'm going to believe that there is a dispensation of grace of God. At that time, I didn't know hardly anything, but I knew enough to believe that. Okay? And that's what you want to do. You want to rest in what the Word of God says. So back to our study tonight, when you receive 2 Timothy, I mean, they all left. They left the doctrine. When he says back over there at 2 Timothy 1, look at 2 Timothy 1:15, 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They left the doctrine. And we ask the question, well, who was in Asia? Which groups were in Asia? Do you remember? Somebody type them in the chat. Which groups were in Asia? Well, you've got the church at Ephesus. You've got the Colossians. You got the Laodiceans. The Thessalonians were over in Macedonia. They were south of Philippi. And the Corinthians were down in Achaia, so they were not in Asia. It's very interesting to think about that the folks at Ephesus, I mean, they left the doctrine. And as we saw last time, Timothy was blaming himself. And Paul tells him, go back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, and he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the message that Christ gave to Paul, nor of me his prisoner. He's the messenger. Don't be ashamed of the message or the messenger. Instead, Timothy, do this. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, because that's what Timothy was experiencing. But he says, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, and then notice that little phrase there, according to the power of God. What is that referring to? According to the power of God. What's that referring to? Anybody remember? That's the word of God. It's like he's saying, get back into the battle, fight the good fight of faith, but do so not according, Timothy, to your ability to engage in the battle, but do so according to the power of God. Do so according to the ability of the Word of God to sustain you, to enable you, to equip you. When we come to Titus, the purpose of Titus is to instruct the believers how to reorganize and to reestablish local assemblies in the midst of the church in total apostasy. There's a phrase in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Look at Titus 1, verse 5, and it says this. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest, now here it is, set in order the things that are wanting. and ordained elders in every city as I had appointed each. There it is. That's the real key to understanding the book of Titus and the purpose of the book of Titus. The church has gone into apostasy. Remember 2 Timothy 2. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. Remember he instructed Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, he says this, 2 Timothy 2, 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So be strong in the doctrine, be strong in who you are in Christ. And then Timothy, do this. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, so that same doctrine, the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See the principle right there? Timothy, yeah, they've all left, but you know what? Just start over. Just go talk to some people. Just go talk to someone. Talk to someone else. Talk to someone else. Just one at a time, as it were. And what you're looking for are those that will let you teach them the Word of God, build them up in the faith, equip them to go and teach others. And we asked the question last time, how do we know for sure that 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, has actually been operational throughout the whole dispensation of grace? How do we know that it's worked? Yeah, because we're here. You're here. I'm here. Someone taught us, and someone taught them, and someone taught them, and all the way back. See that? When you go over to Titus now, so Titus is written for the purpose of instructing the believers to, as it said back at Titus 1 verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest hear this, set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. I think many of you know that I like history. I'm absolutely not any kind of an expert at history, but I like history documentaries, World War I. I've recently reviewed some of the history of the Revolutionary War, things like that. And it's quite amazing stuff. But I like history. And one thing I've always wondered about when you watch a lot of the documentaries and study about like World War I, World War II, just the utter sheer destruction across Europe in World War II. And you see these cities just in rubbles and piles, as it were. And people, when the Allies came and liberated France, for example, I mean, just the city just in ruins from bombings and everything like that. And the inhabitants of the city, they were greeting the Allied armies and so forth, and so thankful to be liberated. But just living in utter ruins. And something I've wondered about is, you know, where do you start to clean the mess up and rebuild? When you look at the invasion of Normandy on D-Day and Omaha Beach in particular, but all up and down the beaches, but the sheer massive number of vessels, naval vessels, Amtraks, things like that were just destroyed on the beaches and in the water. And the vast majority of that stuff is not there today. Now, some is still there as monuments and that type of thing. But I mean, someone had to go in and pull that stuff out and clean up the beaches. They had to go into the destroyed towns and clear out the rubble and put the rubble somewhere and rebuilding. And I'm using that simply as an illustration. Spiritually speaking, the church goes into apostasy. Everything is just bombed out. It's a mess. There's rubble everywhere. There's stuff everywhere. How do you get going again? What do you do? And that's really what Titus does here in the book of Titus. He's going to focus on some of the most essential, important things to build into the heart of people to be able to reestablish local assemblies, as it were. A little bit of background here about Titus, the book of Titus in particular. When the Apostle Paul wrote this book to Titus, he had, if you look down at verse 5 once again, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, if you were to get your map, we're not going to do it, but if you were to get your map, you can find Crete. Crete is it's west, it's southwest of where modern-day Turkey is. It's a small island out there. So obviously, Paul had been there. He left Titus here. Look at something else he says in chapter 3 of the book of Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 12. "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to where?" See that? To Nicopolis. Nicopolis. What? Where's that? But if you get a map, there are actually two places that they say are Nicopolis. One was very close to Jerusalem, and they say it's more likely Emmaus. The other one is way over on the west coast of what was Macedonia. It's quite amazing. And if that is in fact the right Nicopolis, which it sure appears to be, I want you to think about something here. Go with me to the book of Romans. I realize we're going backwards, okay? Do you remember where Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, where he intended to get to? Look at Romans 15:24. Romans 15:24 says this, "Whensoever I take my journey into where?" To Spain. That was way off. Listen, friends, they didn't have United Airlines. They didn't have American Airlines back then, right? They had camel, right? Donkey, feet, kind of a thing. They didn't even have dirt bikes back then. Imagine, that just had to be an abomination to not even have that, you know. But his plan was to get to Spain. Well, when he wrote Titus, it's clear he's not in bonds. That means he had to have written the book of Titus after his first Roman imprisonment and before his second and final Roman imprisonment, in which, of course, he was executed that second time. And that means he was on his way to Spain. When he wrote Titus, he's going to winter in Nicopolis. That's on the way, as it were. If you'll go back to 2 Timothy, give some thought to this. Go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Notice how he says it in verse 7. He says, "I have fought a good fight." Then he says this, "I have finished my course." Well, did he make it to Spain? Say yes. Isn't that interesting to think about that? Well, so when he wrote the book of Titus, he was traveling. He was on his way, as it were. He determined to winter in Nicopolis, but before he got there, he left Titus in Crete. What was happening in the island of Crete, we can determine by what's in the book here of Titus. I'm going to have you do this. Look at verse 10. I'm jumping around quite a bit, and we'll get back on track here, but look at Titus 1, verse 10. Look at the situation on the island of Crete. And in particular, in relationship to those who were professing to be believers. So Titus 1:10 says this, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of," what does it say there? "The circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses." I mean, they're creating a lot of converts. on the island of Crete, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound, notice, in the faith. These false teachers were claiming they were in the faith, but they weren't sound in the faith. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Can you think of another place in Scripture where there is a link between the teaching of the circumcision, Jewish fables, and commandments of men? Can you think of another place in Scripture where all those kind of come together? Go to Matthew 15. Go to Matthew 15, you'll see what this is. Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, this is Matthew 15, that was verse 1, now I'm at verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Jump to verse 6. It says, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You see that? Keep reading. Jump to verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I am saying this. When you go back to Titus, the doctrine that was just taking over Crete, as it were, all these households, was that exact same doctrine you were just reading back there in Matthew 15. The doctrine that was clearly prominent by the scribes and the Pharisees, the tradition of the elders, the commandments of men. And you can see, if you go back to Titus 1, verse 14, Titus 1, 14 says this, not giving heed to Jewish fables, and commandments of men that turn from what? What's it say there? Turn from what? Turn from the truth. What truth? Well, now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Watch how he qualifies his apostleship. His message. Number one, according to the faith of God's elect, that's the church, the body of Christ. That's the doctrine that produces the body of Christ, the faith of God's elect. Number two, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's the truth that produces what Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness. Verse 1, Paul is reemphasizing and reminding Titus about his unique apostleship there. When he says, according to the faith of God's elect there, that's the church, the body of Christ. That's who we are. There's the faith, that is that information that produces the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. When he says, according to, his apostleship is according to, it's in line with that message, that the faith of God's elect, that information that produces God's elect, that produced the body of Christ, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's that mystery of godliness that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. That Paul is, in verse 1, he's making it very clear, he's reminding Timothy about the authority is his unique apostleship. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. When you think of the word hope, don't think it in the sense of like, well, is my hockey team going to win? I hope they do. When you see the Apostle Paul use the word hope, Think confident expectation of the outcome. So when he says, in hope of eternal life, in confident expectation of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when, what's it say there? Before the world began. That's Paul's unique message again. Not from the foundation of the world, but before the world began. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto, what's the next word there? What's the next word there? Me. He doesn't say his word committed to Peter or James or John, committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. He starts the book of Titus here by reminding Titus about the source of the information that Paul has been teaching throughout his ministry here. That Timothy, I'm sorry, I keep saying Timothy, don't I? But I mean Titus, I think you guys know that, okay? The source of information that he's been teaching throughout his ministry, that Titus has heard him preach. And this is the basis, this is the authority upon which Titus is to rebuild, as it were. So he says at verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Now, I'm going to point out something else in passing. This is really neat to think about this. And then we're going to move on very quickly. He does something in the book of Titus that's real precious. Look at verse 3. See the last three words? Verse 3. God, our Savior. Everybody see that? Look at verse 4. The last five words, six words. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Everybody see that there? Look over to chapter 2, verse 10. Towards the end of the verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Look at verse 13. And our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Look at verse 6. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In every single chapter. See what he just did there? God, our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see how he's putting on an absolute equal claim, position, identity. See that? Isn't that wonderful how he does that there? Go back with me, if you would, to verse 5 of chapter 1. So he tells Titus this. Titus, for this cause, here's why I left you there. you got to set in order the things that are wanting. And there are a lot of things that are wanting. Okay? See that? He left Titus in charge to set in order things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So he's supposed to go on the island of Crete. He's going to go from city to city. He's going to start talking to people. He's going to find those that will be open to the word, to the message that Christ gave the Apostle Paul for us. And he's going to teach them. He's going to edify them and so forth. Then he's going to look for leaders. People who will be leaders, elders. Look what he's supposed to look for. This will tell you, by the way, what he's up against. He says, verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The fact that he's got to go look for those people implies what? They're going to probably be hard to find. Crete had become an unruly, riotous place. He says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not striker, not given to filthy lucre. Okay, by the way, did you notice in verse 5, he says ordain elders? Did you see that? But in verse 7, he said for a bishop. What does that tell you? That tells you a bishop is an elder. an elder are those to be bishops. Did you notice that? Notice something else. Think about this. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Well, Paul, you've got to send them to a different planet. Where on planet Earth are you going to find people who are naturally not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and not given to filthy lucre? You're not going to find naturally on planet Earth, are you? Where are you going to find those people? You're not going to. You're going to have to produce these people. How? The only thing that can take a person from being not self-willed to be Christ-willed, to be not soon angry, to become gentle and tender, to be not given to wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit, to be no striker, just ready to fight at the drop of a hat and so forth, to be calm and patient and peaceful, and to be not doing what he's doing for the purpose of filthy lucre. The only way that that's ever going to come about is the Word of God is going to get inside someone's heart, and they're going to let it change their heart from the inside out, period. He's not going to go around and ask the city, okay, let's do an election and decide who fills these bills. People by nature don't fill these bills. Right? You understand your own heart. You know your own heart. If it wasn't for the Word of God that came in and changed our hearts, the way the things that are described in verse 7, the self-willed, the soon angry, given to wine, being a striker, pursuing filthy lucre, one or more of those things functions in all of our flesh. Right? The only thing that made the difference is the Word of God. So he's supposed to go out and he's supposed to talk to people. Verse 8, he says, a lover of hospitality. I think we talked about that word before, that word hospitality. You see the word hospital? What's a hospital? A hospital is a place to go to when you need some help. People are hurting. They need a hospital. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then watch verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Remember he told Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Look back over to that verse. Look back over to 2 Timothy 1:13. He says it a little bit differently in 2 Timothy 1:13 compared to Titus 1. Watch this. He says, hold fast, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. So there's a form, there's a structure, there's a design to sound doctrine, and hence to sound words, and hence it'll produce in the believer a sound mind. When you go to Titus chapter number 1 verse 9, look how he says it here. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the word that will produce genuine faith and edification in those who will believe it. See the connection there? So as Titus is to go out looking for leaders, this is what he's supposed to be becoming aware of. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. See, he's got to teach them. He will know whether or not he's found someone who can be a leader based upon what that person does with the doctrine that Titus teaches him. That's how you'll know. See, when it says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, it's going to have to teach him. It's going to have to look for people who are willing to be taught, willing to let the Word of God instruct him. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and we talked about that. I mean, whose mouths must be stopped, they subvert whole houses. So we already looked at those verses about the chaos and the confusion that was going on the island of Crete by these religious people and so forth. They were promoting Jewish fables, commandments of men, traditions of the elders. They were promoting the word of God wrongly divided. And what they do, verse 14, they turn from the truth, it says. Verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What he's going to do in chapter 2 now, which you and I have is chapter number 2, watch what he does. Here's the contrast. Here's the contrast. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. You see when he says there the things which become? What does that mean, the things which become? Things which become. I'll use an illustration. Let's say that you go out and you're going to buy a new suit. And you and your wife go out and you go to a store where you're going to buy a suit, right? And you put the suit on and what fits you really nice. And she says, wow, that's really becoming of you. Or she goes out and maybe buys a dress or something. And she puts it on and you go, wow, that's really becoming of you. The point is that they put it on, they look good in it, as it were. Sound doctrine is to be worn. It's to be manifested on the outside because of the change on the inside. When he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou. He's supposed to go and teach the things which become sound doctrine. Why would you have to teach the things which become sound doctrine? Well, it's because people don't know it naturally. Right? You understand that? If the background is the island in Crete, it's in rubble and chaos. I'm talking spiritually speaking, by the way. Religious confusion everywhere. People are self-willed. They're soon angry. They're given to wine. They're strikers. They're given to filthy lucre. They're not hospitable and so forth. They're not a lover of good men, they're a lover of self. Then people have to be instructed and taught and shown what sound doctrine looks like in the life of a believer. So watch what he does here, chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Look how this chapter ends, the last verse, verse 15. These things do what? Speak and exhort. And rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Titus, you're going to have to go teach them what this looks like. You're going to have to go teach them why it's appropriate to live differently, to think differently, to respond differently. Now, we don't have time to get verse by verse by verse through this whole book. There's just no way we can get through this. And that wasn't my intention in that. We just want to see the overview. But watch what he does when he says, chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men, okay, the aged men teach them to do this. Verse 2, watch verse 3, that the aged women teach them this is what godliness looks like. Look at verse 4, that they may teach the young women. So this is what godliness looks like in younger women. Look at verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be. You see what he just did there? He said, okay, you're going to have various groups, various age groups, people at different levels of maturity from a physical age standpoint, but you're also going to have different levels of maturity from a spiritual age standpoint. They're parallels. What are you supposed to teach the aged men? By the way, when he says aged men there, you notice he wasn't specific. And he doesn't say aged women. He knew much better than to identify an age, right? Okay. The aged men. Be sober, be grave, be temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Sound doctrine teaches them that that's how they are to adorn themselves. Verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior, as become with holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. When he says all these things, that tells you that's what these groups were battling, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking. Talks about the younger women, verse 4. The younger men, verse 6. And notice what he says at verse 7. In all things showing thyself. A pattern of what? Good works. See, Titus, you've got to be on guard for yourself. Just like the Apostle Paul was a pattern of justification, remember 1 Timothy 1? And of the reality of the doctrines of grace working in a human being, so here he tells Titus, listen, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus, you need to let the doctrine be on display in you as well. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, which tells you they're going to try to attack Titus. And they're going to try to attack you, me, if we live in the light of and the reality of the doctrines of God's grace. And he says, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. They might come in and try to attack you, but they're not going to be able to attack your life because you're letting the doctrine that's in you be that which is the basis upon which you live your life. Look at verse 10. I know we're kind of leaving a lot out, but we just have to move on here. And not that the other details aren't important. Watch this. Verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good. What's the next word there? Fidelity. Fidelity. That word fidelity, what's the context in a setting in which you would use the word fidelity other than investments, right? Maybe. Okay. But how about music? People say, wow, that's got good fidelity. It's good sound, pureness of sound. Well, he's already talked about sound doctrine, sound in the faith, good fidelity. See that there? You see the last phrase in verse 10. In fact, go to verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What does the word adorn mean? What does that mean? You're putting it on. You're wearing it. You're displaying it. That's what Titus is driving at. Against the backdrop of the church going off into apostasy and the rise of this circumcision teaching, the Jewish fables, the commandments of men, going back to and the false teaching of the Word of God wrongly divided and converting many households and so forth, Titus, you get in there and teach the right message. Teach sound doctrine and let that sound doctrine produce in the hearts of those who will hear it externally what it looks like. So they will adorn themselves with the doctrine of God our Savior. Put it on display. For, now it reminds Titus here about what's going on now. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. That's what God's doing today. And that grace of God not only appeared to all men, it teaches us. Notice there's a difference between the all men in verse 11 and the us in verse 12. Did you see that? The grace of God's appeared to everyone. But it teaches us, those that have believed it. What does it teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness, and worldly lust. That tells you what was happening on the island of Crete. That tells you what is happening in a world that is totally rejected and abandoned and hated and despised and left the Word of God rightly divided. They live in ungodliness and worldly lust. What else do they know? Think about that. But the message of God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're living for a different reason, a different purpose, because we have the real purpose of life. So we should live how? We need to live differently. We need to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Remember Paul said in Galatians, this present evil world? And we always need to remember that we're not going to be here forever. And this world is not going to be this way forever. There's an event coming for us. The fact that the grace of God appeared implies that it's also going to be withdrawn. And so what we're to be doing, verse 13, we're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Back up in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared to all men. That's the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of grace is going to end by another appearing. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the rapture right there. To be redeemed from all iniquity. We've got to be taken out of this earth and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. Works that God deems to be good. And the only way you'll know works that God deems to be good is you've got to get into the Word of God, divide and study the Word of God, and see what that looks like. Verse 15, these things speak. So chapter number 2, he tells Titus, listen Titus, against the backdrop of all that false teaching out there, all the rubble, all the riot, all the anger, all the self-will, all the filthy lucre, just get the Word of God out there. Just start preaching it to people. Teach people. Teach the older men. Here's what sound doctrine looks like. Here's what the grace of God is able to produce in you if you let it. To the aged women, here's what the grace of God will look like in you when you let it work. To the younger women, here's what it will look like in you when you let it work. To the younger men, here's what it will look like in you. And Titus, don't forget, make sure that you are letting yourself be a pattern. Let it be on display in you. And teach them to adorn the doctrine of God, because we live in the dispensation of grace and it will not go on forever. This is an opportunity. This is the period of grace. This is the period of amnesty. That same grace that saved us is the same grace that changes us by teaching us that we've been equipped by being given new life, the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can live out of a different resource because we have an eternal purpose, a reason for living. And as we're living, let's be continuing to look for Christ's return for us. But Titus, you need to go on and do this. You need to, chapter 3 now, you need to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter number 3 tells you what was also happening on the island of Crete. There was all kinds of chaos and confusion going on with regard to the principalities, the powers, the magistrates, the authorities. Everybody was speaking against each other. Everybody thought they knew better. And everybody's fighting about it. You can see the brawlers in verse 2. And he tells Titus to tell the believers now, don't get into all those fights. The reason those people live like they live is all they have to live for is the here and now. Well, you've come to understand something different. Look at what he says at verse 3. So, for we ourselves also were sometimes, what were we? We were just like them. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were just like they are. So it's not, it doesn't do any good to go speak evil about them. They need the gospel. They need the word of God. So when he says at verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes exactly what they are, what made the difference? Verse 4. Here's what made the difference. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. There is the appearing of the dispensation of grace. And it appeared not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Are you kidding? The guys in verse 1 and 2 and 3, they're not doing any works of righteousness. And that was us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's not what brought about the dispensation of grace. God did, let's think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he didn't come back and say, wow, the world has gotten so much nicer, so much better. I think I'm going to go and usher in the dispensation of grace. That's not what, listen, the world, when Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, the world was sitting on the threshold of human history entering into the tribulation period. But God stopped that. He interrupted that. He put that on hold. His kindness and love, verse 4, appeared. And it appeared, verse 5, not because of works of righteousness, what we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Well, if he saved us according to his mercy, won't he also save anyone in verse 1 and 2 and 3 if they'll believe it? Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Listen, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is doing something new in the dispensation of grace that he wasn't doing back at Pentecost. And verse 6, which he shed on us, not sparingly, but abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 2. What did it say? And hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. See that there? So what is it that made the change in our life? What is it that continues to work in our lives that got us to where we are able to think differently now and therefore respond differently? We live in the same physical world, the same evil world. We're all about us. There are those that are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. People are selfish, self-willed, they're brutal, they're angry, they're strikers, they're religious people promoting their religious doctrine, converting all kinds of people all over the place, and they're opposing the truth. What is it that changed us? It's the things he identifies in verse 4, 5, 6, 7. The wonderful word of God that brought that wonderful message of the grace of God. That's what changed us from the inside out and keeps changing us from the inside out. So now watch what he says at verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things. What things? How about verse 4? After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, which he'd been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saint. And these things, what things? I say again, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, did he save us. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that shown us abundantly through Jesus Christ, justified by his grace, were made heirs. These things, what things, those things, have I said those a couple of times? Look at verse 8. Look what God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, told Titus, and by extension to me and to you. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm how often? Constantly. That means like once a year or so, right? Maybe more frequent, right? Once every 6 months, you think? Yeah, Frank is saying, no, John, more, come on, more frequent. Exactly right. How about, go get your dictionary, go check the word constantly. Non-stop, constant. Why do we need to, listen, we're the believers, why do we need to be constantly reminded about the marvels of God's wonderful kindness and love and mercy and grace and his goodness and his justification? Why do we need to be constantly reminded about that? You know why? Well, listen, we live in a present evil world. We still have the body of sins in the flesh. Our flesh still, even though verse 3 says, for we ourselves sometimes were sometimes foolish. You know, our flesh is still foolish. Our flesh is still disobedient. Our flesh is still deceived. Our flesh is still serves diverse lusts and pleasures. Does it not? Listen, the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. The flesh will never improve. The only answer to the flesh is the cross. Christianity is not about improving the flesh. Improving the flesh is a fool's errand, and God's not a fool. When he says in verse 8, chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be full of care, careful to maintain, what's it say there? Good works. Not good works to get saved. Not good works to stay saved. But good works that are the result of an appreciation of having been saved. That's right, Raymond. Good works because you're saved. Not to say, hey, look at my good works. See, I'm saved. No. The good works are, like he said it at the end, at chapter 2, verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God. Verse 9 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Should we as believers be careful to maintain good works, yes or no? How do we, quote unquote, be careful, be full of care to maintain good works? How do you do that? What do you do? You gotta stay in the book. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. How many of us eat physical food at least once a day? At least once a day. Okay? How many of you eat twice? Maybe I shouldn't have. Okay. Why do you eat food on a regular basis? Why? What do you do? Yeah, oh, did you see Thomas' hands going up and up and up? Like, I can relate that to that, but okay. Why do we eat physical food? We eat physical food because we're careful to maintain our health for one reason. Spiritually, there's a parallel with our soul, with our inner man. We got to take the word of God. We got to get it in. To maintain our spiritual strength, our spiritual vitality, our spiritual health, as it were. You go out in your garage and you do your push-ups, or you do your pull-ups, or you do your sit-ups, or your cardio, or core, whatever you do, your stationary bike, whatever you do, spiritually do those things. Maybe we should do that. We should design a class about how to do spiritual Pilates. My wife loves to do Pilates, right? Okay, you ladies know about that, right? Okay, let's do it. We'll do a class, spiritual Pilates for the women and spiritual push-ups for the men, or crunches or whatever, you know. Bert is clapping, right? He says, the last sentence of verse 8, these things are good and profitable unto men. See that? Jason typed in spiritual MMA training. Yeah, Jason, you'll be the one to design that class for us, right? Okay. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. That's all that doctrine wants to go back to the prophecy kingdom law program. So just avoid that stuff. For they are what? They're unprofitable and vain. But you know what? They're going to grow bigger churches. They're going to convert more people. They're going to raise more money. They're going to have bigger advertisement budgets and so forth. But you know what? It's all the external. It's all the show. We got to preach and teach those things that are spiritually good and spiritually profitable unto men. Verse 10, the man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When he's dealing with Titus, he's pretty direct, don't you think? He says, you got a guy that's a heretic, you go and sit down and talk with him once, go sit down and talk with him again, so forth. If after the first and second, so it's after the first and after the second, you know what, then you just move on. That guy's heart isn't open to the word. We already read verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to wonder. Bring Zenas the lawyer. That's interesting. Paul was still trying to figure, he knew he was going to, man, if he ever got recaptured, I shouldn't say recaptured, but, well, actually, I should say that. He was going to need a lawyer. He was going to appeal to the system as much as possible to try to help his case, knowing that, you know what, in the end, if it goes against him, which it did, by the way, he was going to lose his head. Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that, what's this? Greet them that love us in the faith. What's that mean? Them that love the doctrine. That means there were some that did. There were some that were hanging on and we're going to pass this on. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. There's another theme that runs all the way through this book, and it's a major theme. It is this issue of good works. Remember chapter number 2? But back at chapter number 1. Look at chapter 1. This is the opposite. This is the contrast to good works. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disdain, and unto every good work reprobate. So that would be the opposite of the good works, right? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. In all things showing thyself a pattern of what? Good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, last phrase, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things have old thou firm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works, chapter 3, verse 14 now. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All the way through this little three-chapter book of Titus here is this theme about good works, about good works, good works. Why? What's this thing about doing good works? Think about it in the setting of Titus on the island of Crete, where the norm was self-willed, soon angry, given to wine, being a striker, greedy of filthy lucre. The norm was Jewish fables, commandments of men. The norm was being a brawler, being always fighting about the magistrates and the powers and the authorities, being living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen, that's our world today, friends. That's our world. So what is this thing about maintaining good works? What's that about? You know what it's doing? It's saying something. It's conveying information. Look at Titus 2:1. Notice he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 15, these things speak. Listen, friends, good works say something. Now you can counterfeit, quote unquote, good works. A lost person can mimic and on the outside put a show on. But it's the believer. You go back to chapter 3, verse 14, 3:14, look at what he says. He says, and let ours also, what's the word after also? It's the word learn. Maintaining good works, how to maintain them, what to base them on, why to have good works, that all has to be taught. It has to be learned. It doesn't come naturally. It comes as we spend time in the Word of God. Good works are not to get saved, not to impress everyone else that, hey, I'm better than you, not to stay saved, not to impress God. They are to be the result of an appreciation of the grace of God that appeared to all men that came in and changed our heart. And what it does in us, it can and will do in others. So the purpose of Titus, against the backdrop of the church off in apostasy, everything just back to the way of the world, as it were. He says, Titus, okay, I'm leaving you a charge. I need you to set things back in order. Take this message and go and teach it. You know what your circumstances are. You know the setting. You know what you're going to be up against. But just go and speak the doctrine. Go and teach it, because here's the grace of God. That's what's going on today. And it's the only thing, Titus, that made a difference in you. It's the only thing that will make a difference in the people you teach. It's the only thing that will make a change in anyone's heart that will enable them, allow them, equip them to adorn, to put on such wonderful clothing as the gospel of God's grace, God our Savior. Okay, let's just open this up. I went a little long tonight. I apologize for that. Let's open this up and see if you have any questions. If you have a question, click on that little icon. And it looks like, Neil, you got your hand up there. First, click on your icon there, and it'll pop a hand up next to your name there, and I'll see if you have a question. Joe and Sue got one. They'll have the next question. Neil, go ahead.
All right. Well, I was just reflecting yesterday on similar things that we were talking about tonight, and I was thinking about how we, before understanding the message of grace and rightly dividing, I think the pattern is that people live for salvation. But we, understanding rightly dividing, are living from salvation. And it was a big you know, switch that turns on in your mind. And I was just thinking about how evil is really the violation of purpose, right? Because God's always intended for good works, because God's intention has always been good for us, right? And so that has always been the plan. And so I think sometimes we think about good works and then we sort of feel like we're jumping back into the law program, but it's only because it's good for us. And so when we live in Christ, we're just allowing Him to work more in our life, because the fruits of the Spirit is a capital S. It is the Spirit working good works out of us, because we're the body of Christ.
Amen.
So we're His hands and feet. So I just, I just thought that was helpful as I thought about it that way. As opposed to just thinking, man, I got to do good works.
Yes.
So.
Very good. Yeah, the way you said it's wonderful there too. Instead of doing good works to get saved, we want to do good works from the source. Christ is our life.
Right.
The way I've tried to express it is the idea is people have the idea that as Christians we're supposed to live up to some standard, but no. It's not about living up to some standard. It's about learning how to live out of the perfect standard we already have in Christ. He already is our life.
We are complete in Him.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Very good, Neil. Joe Przinski, you're next.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
You know, I just think of the verse in Colossians 1, verse 27. As far as the good works, it's because of Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yes.
Is would that be?
Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead and read that verse for us.
Oh, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
He is our life. He is our guarantee of glory. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Excellent. Very good. Thank you, Joe. Jason, you're up next. And then Frank's up.
Okay. So, my question is concerning the good works. I believe Richard is probably still on here, Richard Lopez. He brings up a lot of good questions on Facebook that, like, make me think, and I don't often answer them because I'm just like, good gravy, man, you've had a lot of experiences. very intelligent guy. But, you know, as he has said so many times, you know, just trying to untangle all these things that you've been taught before from what the actual word says when it's rightly divided. So, you know, I know, like in the book of James, it says that you'll say that I have faith, or you say that you have faith and that I have my works. Well, I say to you that I will show you my faith by my works. And I know that that's written by James to a Jewish audience, to a kingdom audience. But, I mean, does that still pertain to us? I mean, not that we're saved by those works. I don't feel that we are saved by the works. But I just always felt that that was, like, really relevant. It's like, well, of course, if I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I love Him, how could I treat other people poorly? I mean, I still do because, you know, I am a sinful person. But, you know, like you're talking about here, like straight out of the book of Titus, is like when we do these good works for people.
Works which we have done, but Christ not done.
Wait.
Jason, go ahead.
Okay. But yeah, I mean, and then on top of that, you know, I guess let me finish that off just real quick. Just, so we do these good works and it becomes evidence to other people of God working in us. We do it out of love for Christ, not because of an obligation. So I mean, like, you know, like James says, I will show you my faith by my works. I guess I can't make that into a nice succinct question there, but.
Yeah, let me say it this way. What James is describing in relationship to the purpose and reason for good works is different than Titus. It's clearly, it's not the same thing. Because when James tells them in James chapter 2, show me by thy faith without work, thy works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Works were a part of the gospel of the kingdom. They had to have those works. Works are not a part of the gospel of the grace of God. When you look at it this way, think about the passage in James chapter 2, the emphasis on works. The setting is the tribulation period, right? So there's going to be members of Israel who are, look at verse 14, James 2:14, it says this, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Okay, in the prophecy kingdom program in the second book of James, why would a brother or sister, and that's a brother or sister who is a member of the 12 tribes. Why would someone be naked and destitute of daily food?
Are you asking me personally?
Yeah. Or anybody. Why are they naked or destitute? Just because they won't take the mark of the beast.
Okay.
The mark of the beast. They're not going to go and they're not going to be able to buy or sell. So they come to their brother and say, hey, can we get some food? Can you help us? We're trying to flee out of Jerusalem. And the fact that he's coming to this person, watch verse 16. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. Verse 16 tells you the guy could have given them something. That means the guy had something. That means the guy was part of the economic system. That means the guy did take the mark of the beast. The guy, verse 16, has sold out. That's why he won't help his brother in verse 15. That's our setting here. So James is telling his audience, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, be alone. The fact that the guy in verse 16 refuses to help his brother tells us his thinking. It tells us his loyalty. It tells us where he's associated with. And in the tribulation period, it's going to be because he's taking them up with the beast. Maybe he hasn't yet at this point, but the point is he's aligned himself with the source of mammon because he's got stuff and his brother doesn't, and he won't help him. So when he says at verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. When the guy in Matthew 19 came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich young ruler, he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ eventually told him, hey, just sell all that you have and come and follow me. Remember that?
Yeah.
The guy in verse 16, if he was going to become a true believer, what he should have done, he should have taken all his stuff and sold all of it, like they did in Acts 2 and Acts 4, and given it to the apostles and spread it among the little flock as they were all having to flee from the Antichrist. This guy doesn't do that at all. James is saying, don't tell me you believe the gospel of the kingdom, because your works telling you what you're not doing tells me you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's the works here. That's the works. This isn't works like you're trying to, you know, when we were in Boy Scouts, we were told we're supposed to go help little old ladies across the street kind of a thing, and that was going to be good works. No, there's specific good works in Israel's program. Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, going into the tribulation period, there's specific good works they're supposed to be doing. And that's our setting here. So when this guy refuses to help his brother, James is saying, don't tell me you believe the gospel of the kingdom. You don't believe it because your loyalty is not to Jesus of Nazareth. Your loyalty is to mammon. So Well, you're not helping your brother. You're not. You're assuming that your brother, who is destitute and naked of daily food, you're thinking God's cursing that guy. Do you see the setting here? So in the works in James are absolutely required as an evidence that they really have associated and aligned themselves with the little flock. And so the works that people are going to be manifesting will demonstrate whether or not they really are true members of the little flock. Look in chapter 5 of James. Chapter 5. Watch this. Chapter 5, look at verse 4. He says, look at chapter 5, verse 1. I'll go through this quickly, but he says, chapter 5, verse 1, go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your golden service cankered. The rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it will fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for what? For the last days. How did the guys become rich men? They took the mark of the beast. They'd align themselves with the Antichrist. They align themselves with Mammon instead of Messiah. See that? So these guys in verse 1, 2, 3, they have stuff. So watch what happens. So verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the one who rescued Israel out of the torment of Egypt. So verse 4, you got these landowners, so they haven't sold all that they have, they're very wealthy. They hired field workers, day field workers, these field workers, and said, listen, I just need to get something for my family to get us through the day. Can you give us a chicken and eggs? I'll work your field all day long. And they're not paying them. You see it in verse 4? They're not paying them. So now, look what he says, verse 6. Ye, that's the apostate nation, the rich guys, the one that are not helping their brothers. Ye have condemned and killed the just. The just, that's the remnant. And he doesn't resist you. So now, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. There's the remnant. There's the believers. You see that there? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Because his coming, look at verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's coming. You see that? They're heading into the tribulation period. The return of the Lord is 7 years away, as it were. I'm saying this, therefore. Yes, do not mix, do not confuse, and you don't want to think that the works mentioned in James are the same works in the concept and the purpose and the nature and the resource and the source of works in Titus. They're not the same thing because the message is different. Good works in James are indeed supposed to be, and if they are good works, they are going to be the result of the believing remnant who do believe Christ's words that he's the Messiah, follow him. And so certainly they're going to be the result of believing his word, but they got to do the works as the evidence, such as sell all that they had.
Which is why Jesus would have said, you know, count the cost, you know.
Yes, exactly.
You know, what man would build a tower, what man would go to war without counting the cost.
Exactly the concept. Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah. And then, part B of my question, and I'm sorry, I'm taking up so much time.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so, you know, again, this is going back to the Gospels, again, message of Jesus' ministry to the kingdom, not to us specifically. But, you know, he said to let your good works be done in secret. You know, don't be like the hypocrites going out and blowing a trumpet on the street corner, letting, you know, everybody see it. Don't think that you have any reward if you do that. You know, let your Father see it in secret. Does that have any application toward us? Or, like, I mean, obviously, you know, like the Apostle Paul said, all things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial.
Yes.
I mean, like, I still don't think, you know, personally, like, you should just be going out and, like, doing good works. I mean, some works you can't help but do in front of other people. I mean, there's some things that you just can't hide. But, you know, I mean, yeah, I still don't like doing things in secret.
The idea of doing good works in secret, that, of course, in the setting of context, is in relationship to the scribes and Pharisees who did everything for the
external. Right, they were absolute hypocrites.
Yeah, exactly. So number one, the parallel even for us is don't do them for that reason, of course. And number two, if you're consciously thinking, hey, I'm doing a good work, I'm doing a good work, I'm doing a good work. Well, it's not a good work.
Sorry.
Okay. You don't want it to be about you. And I know you know that, okay? You don't want it to be about you and you putting something on display. You want to, when Paul says that we learn to maintain good works, we have to learn what good works are, what makes them good works, and how to let them come about in our life. The fruit of the Spirit. It's the Word of God that produces that. It's the Spirit that produces that. Go ahead.
So was it Paul, because I'm going back through all this. It has been like a decade since I was like serious about any kind of Bible study, so I'm so rusty. But like, was it Paul who said, here's religion pure and undefiled to take care of orphans and widows?
No, that's James. Look at James.
That's James again? Okay, yeah. Sorry.
No, that's okay. Look at James 1:26 and 27 is the context. And the contrast, by the way. James 1:26 says, and I'll ask you, this is going to be good. This will be good. So 1:26 says this, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Who's he describing there? That's the scribes and Pharisees.
Right.
They seemed to be religious, so they had the external show, but they didn't bridle their tongue. What bridles your tongue? What controls your tongue is whatever's in your heart. The way you bridle your tongue is you change what's in your heart, therefore what comes out of your mouth. Okay? So the doctrine that was coming out of their mouth was evidence that their religion was vain. That's the scribes and Pharisees. Now, verse 27, here's the little flock. Your religion, and undefiled before God and the fatherless, is this. It's to... I read that wrong. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. What's that? Why is someone fatherless and a widow? It's because the head of the household got executed. He became a martyr because they're fatherless, they're widowed, they need help because they won't take the mark of the beast. That's the setting of James in the tribulation period. And then he says, and to keep himself, notice, unspotted from the world. There's a particular spot you do not want to let yourself get. Not you, but I'm saying the setting of James.
Yeah. I've never been ever taught that the book of James was pertaining specifically to the tribulation. So, I mean, huge, just...
Yep, absolutely. That's what's going on there. That phrase, fatherless and widows, that phrase occurs multiple times in the Old Testament, and it's consistently a picture of those who are the remnant in Israel who are fleeing persecution from the false apostate leaders of the nation.
So you would find that like in Jeremiah then and stuff like that?
Initially it's in the book of Exodus and Leviticus.
Okay.
Widows, okay? And how they are to be treated and so forth, okay? Go back and look at Elijah and Elisha. Guess who they go and help?
They go and help orphans.
And the widow's children who were fatherless.
Yeah.
That's the setting. Elijah and Elisha, they're both pictures and types of the believing remnant being persecuted by the apostate nation. The whole thing, fatherless and widows. You can get a concordance and you can look at every reference in the Old Testament, and most of them are about that, about how Israel's supposed to take care of them and protect them and assist them and everything. And they're the ones that are, there's a reason they became fatherless and widowed. Widow became a widow because her husband was martyred, and the children became fatherless because their dad got taken away and martyred, not taking the mark of the beast. That's the setting in the tribulation period, by the way. But that happened a lot in Israel's history. They had fatherless and widows.
I mean, yeah, just even you talking about this makes a lot of things in the book of Revelation slide to a different place in my mind.
It does.
So it's just like, because I'm thinking about the martyrs underneath the altar.
That's exactly. Coming out
when our vengeance come, you know? This is just...
That's how they got there. They were martyred.
Man.
Yep. Yeah.
So thank you. That was, I know, man, just thank you. That's a lot.
Frank, you're up next. No, Jason, fantastic question. Really good. Frank, you're up next.
I just want to say thank you, John, for a great overview of Titus. But I have a question in regard to Titus, the man. You know, Luke never mentions him in the book of Acts.
Right.
He's only mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. And, of course, 2 Timothy.
Yeah.
And here's the book of Titus. There's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 which is suspect about him. And some people use the punctuation to get around it, but I've often thought, you know, when he says, Demas has forsaken me for the, let me get to the verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now notice, it's a semicolon. Christians to Galatia, comma, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, if I take that just in the sense it's stated, I would have to assume that not just Demas, but also, Crescens and Titus had departed from Paul as Demas.
Yes.
Now, I've gone round and round with Ron Keebles on this, and he makes a big deal about the semicolon and the colon, and therefore, you know, trying to say that, that it separates, you know, because of the punctuation within this, in the verse. And I've looked up what I know what a comma colon means.
Yeah.
and so I just can't get away from the fact that, Titus was written before 2 Timothy, obviously.
Yes, yes.
But to be associated with Paul, especially this time it's 2 Timothy, it was a death sentence. So that's the first,
yes.
Yes. So I was just curious what your take on that is. And the fact that Luke never mentions him in Acts 15 especially, where Paul brings him out in Galatians 2.
Yeah.
And in 2 Corinthians, Titus played a big part in 2 Corinthians in regard to the Corinthian church.
He really did, yes.
So,
when I read that verse, as much as I don't want it to be so, I don't know how I would separate it from the context. Is Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And everything before and after implies that all these guys kind of walked away. I don't know how to.
I don't know how to. I know. I just gave up talking with Ron about it because he talked to Ray and they both don't think that Titus forsaken Paul. You know, I just quit talking about it because I can't.
By the way, I hope they're right. I would rather be.
I do too. I mean, I agree with you. Titus was quite a man. You know, Stan did a book about Titus, years ago. You know, Titus and Timothy, these two different personalities. You got Timothy wasn't as timid as people thought, though. Titus was one that, when he sends Timothy, he says, don't let him be afraid to the Corinthians. Titus, he goes there and he demands respect from them people.
Yeah. What the comments he makes about Titus in 2 Corinthians are just so encouraging and wonderful.
Oh, to Paul, he was a lifesaver.
Absolutely. And that's why I just, it is a verse. I wish, it's like, okay, Paul, because you maybe have put that phrase somewhere different in relationship to Demas has forsaken me, but it is where it is. So
that's why I wanted your update. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. It doesn't go nowhere with Ray and Ron Keebles, but, I'd like to believe that Titus was faithful right to the end too.
Amen. Yeah.
But I look at that verse and I think Luke never mentions him. And that always amazed me that Luke I know what the purpose of the book of Acts is and I know that, but he mentions others that were with Paul during the Acts period.
Yes.
But he never mentions Luke. Luke never mentions him.
Yeah, that'll be one of the questions we get to ask the Lord when we get there. Ask
yeah,
Paul, why did I think that.
I enjoyed. I always enjoy your over, especially on these Pauline epistles. I've enjoyed the way you, to cover those in such a short period of time. You could spend months.
It's kind of rough to try to do that in an hour.
To condense it in such a hour and a half.
I appreciate that. Remember next week. We're in Chicago, so there's no lessons on the Tuesday and Wednesday night. We'll be back the following week for the lessons. So what we'll do 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to do the book of Philemon. Now, the best way you can prepare for the book of Philemon, anybody know the best way to prepare for the book of Philemon?
Read it a few times.
Yeah, read it. It's an easy...
Oh, here's one interesting side note to your Philemon study. At the Brian Ross's conference, they're going to be doing Philemon.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah, and that young Joel Hayes from Orlando, he spent a year, he claims he knows, nobody knows more about Philemon than him. He's
been
it for over a year. So I'm kind of curious. He goes to Kelly, and I looked at Kelly's thoughts on Philemon, and I have a hard time with Kelly because he changes words around, and especially in a particular verse I didn't particularly think was, yeah, I'll go with the King James. He can stay with the we and the us there. Anyhow, I just let you know, that's what Brian Ross is doing.
Well, for preparations 2 weeks from now, then read the book of Philemon several times. It looks like, Jim, you have a question. Jim, sorry, I missed you there. Go ahead, Jim.
Last-minute question. Regarding Titus 2:14.
Okay.
Can you further explain about the peculiar people?
Yeah.
Because what I understand about peculiar people is all about Israel and the Jews.
That's a really great question. When he says at verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's talking about the body of Christ, us. And yes, it is true that when God separated the nation of Israel, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses that they were a unique, separate, peculiar people unto himself. Go over to Exodus 19 here real quick. Exodus 19:5, he says this way, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. The word, the idea of peculiar doesn't mean like strange. It means
special.
Yeah. Unique, special. When the Apostle Paul uses the word peculiar over in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, the church, the body of Christ, is God's peculiar people in the dispensation of Christ. We are his treasure, his special people on the earth today. So that's what he's doing.
Thank you, Brother John.
Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and wrap it up for this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for verses like this that tell us and remind us that we are indeed a peculiar people to you, peculiar in the sense of precious, a treasure, unique, priceless, as it were. Priceless because of the value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that purchased our salvation and made us, by faith in his finished work, members of his precious and wonderful body, the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the insight, the wisdom that we gained tonight from the book of Titus and the exhortation to be careful, full of care, to maintain good works and to understand that that is because of grace and by grace and through grace, because of your kindness and love that appeared, your great mercy wherewith you loved us, your goodness, you saved us, you washed us with regeneration, and you shed the Holy Spirit upon us abundantly. And you, in so many different ways, so many passages, keep constantly reminding us. And we thank you for that. These wonderful truths in Christ's name. Amen.